Revelation chapter 3. Let's pray before we begin. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for just the relevance of this book, the book of Revelation, this speaking to us, to the church today, actually. Lord, we thank you for that. I pray that you bless the word. I just pray that I wouldn't be a hindrance, Lord, myself too. With all my imperfections, Lord, there are many, but I know you love these brothers and sisters and you want them to receive your word. I just pray that you would do that, Lord, this evening through me. In Jesus' name, amen. Book of Revelation, divided up into three sections. We learn that from verse 19 of chapter 1. Jesus is telling John, this is the same John who wrote the book of John, write the things which you have seen. And he's referring to what he's already seen in chapter 1, the appearance of Jesus. He has eyes aflame of fire. And number two, the things which are, meaning the state of the church as it was at that time, which the first three chapters, chapters 2 and 3 are about. And number three, the things which will take place after this. Chapter 4 begins with the same Greek word, after this, after these things. And that's when the time of the tribulation starts, which Jesus spoke about with great specificity in Matthew 24. Of course, there's references to it in the book of Daniel and other places, but this evening in chapter 3, it's the second chapter and the last chapter about that second section of the book of Revelation, the things which are. Jesus speaking to the seven churches. I shouldn't say the seven churches, to seven churches who existed at that time. And 2 weeks ago, we went over chapter 2, the word that he had for the church in Ephesus, also the word that he had for Smyrna, the church in Smyrna, the word that he had for the church in Pergamos and the church of Thyatira. This evening in chapter 3, it's going to be the church of Sardis that he has a word for. As well, the church of Philadelphia, which just warms my heart so much reading about that church. Oh, it's so encouraging. Just reading the word that he has to that church. But then also the church of Laodicea, which should put fear in every pastor or leader of any church. Lest their church become like that church. Not a single good thing he has to say about that church. Oh, my word. He still tells them very specifically that he loves them. That to me is a wonderful thing. But Dave, do we have the, or Sean, you're not Dave, you're Sean. Sean, do we have that map? If you ever wondered where these churches are, here they are. They're all in what we would call, at the time, it was Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And there you see Smyrna and Ephesus on the left. And then the rest of the churches are inland, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And then he's hanging out right here on Patmos, the island of Patmos. John was exiled there by the emperor. I think it was Domitian. Thank you, Sean. And right there, and he's about 90 years old. The guy's known the Lord for a long time. He started off his life as the son of thunder, a guy with a serious anger issues. At the end of his life, he's the apostle of love. That's what the Lord wants to do with all of us. 2 Peter chapter 1, we learn that. We start with faith and nothing but faith. But Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says you need to add to your faith moral excellence. To your moral excellence, what comes after moral excellence? Self-control? knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. By this time, he's the apostle of love. That having been said, he is also the apostle or a messenger of a serious prophetical statement about coming judgment, which we also happen to be in 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. He says to the church in Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel or the messenger. Some people think that's referring to the pastor. He's telling the pastor something. He's saying, you know, you got to tell the church about this, your church. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, if you weren't with us, don't freak out like this is some kind of weird mythology or something like that. We know from Isaiah chapter 11 that the reference to the seven spirits is the Holy Spirit. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit, which in Isaiah chapter 11, remember all those references to the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, it says of the Holy Spirit that he is the Spirit of the Lord, of Jehovah, that he is the Spirit of wisdom, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of understanding, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of counsel, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of might, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of knowledge, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of fear. All those things is what it's a reference to. And then the seven stars that it refers to there in verse 1, we've already seen Jesus himself interprets that in verse 20 of chapter 1. The stars represent the angels of the seven churches, or the pastors of the seven churches. The seven lampstands represent the churches themselves. And he says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. That you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, if you ever wonder what pastors, what keeps them awake at night, well, I sleep today a lot better than I did 20 years ago, and that's because of the Lord. But honestly, though, one of the things that keeps me awake at night is one day just waking up and realizing that the church that I pastor, that it looks alive, but actually it's dead. And there was a pastor, there was a messenger who actually received that message directly from Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus, it says in chapter 1, we're going to read it again, but he has eyes of flame of fire, meaning he can see right into our works. He knows what's going on. And it's very foolish to play make pretend when we come to church. Every week, there are people who give me a call, and some have fallen into pretty serious sin, and this last week was no different, and I was on the phone with a person, and they had done something that they hadn't done in like 20 years, and what they did was pretty severe. But the message that I had for him is, now you know the ugliness that is in your heart and is in everyone's heart. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed murders, adulteries, evil thoughts. And you know, we need to quit playing make-pretend spiritual when we come to church. This church had been playing make-pretend. It says, you have a name for yourself that you're alive. Can you imagine that? Their name in the community, their reputation in the community is that they were an alive, a spirit-filled church. But he says, you're dead. Oh my. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. What a stark warning. There were things in their church. There were a few things that hadn't died. Perhaps there were a few ministries that hadn't died. And he's saying you better strengthen them before they die. For I have not found your works perfect before the Lord, before God. Now, some people translate perfect, complete. Complete. Now, as I mentioned last week, there are those who feel that each of these churches represents a period of church history. And so the church in Ephesus was the very first church, but it grew, and remember that church, they had lots of good works, but they had lost their first love, and the church had grown, and it had a lot of strength, but it lost that first love. And then Smyrna followed that, and Smyrna, there was, everything said to Smyrna was a wonderful thing. It was nothing but commendation, but it does tell them about, it's very clear that they're in a season of persecution. And so the church from in the first and second century, just blistering, terrible persecution. And then the church in Pergamos in verse 12 of chapter 2, some think it's the introduction of idols and this type of thing. Some think verse 18 is Thyatira, the introduction of the Roman Catholic system. And then some think that Sardis is, after that, it represents the Protestant church, which had a good start, but it didn't finish well in Europe. All you have to do is go to Europe. It's dead. The church is dead there. I remember going, I had a summer job in London after I graduated from college, and walking into a couple of churches, I just couldn't believe it. I mean, they were just so dead. And I like what Chuck Smith says. He says the Reformation was not completed. And it really is true. They were arguing and bickering about ridiculous things. I shouldn't say ridiculous things. They were important things, but not worth dividing over. And as a result, that led to deadness eventually, because when there is not one accord, eventually there is deadness. But I personally don't buy this church age thing. I think, though, as you're going through the book of Revelation, it's good to think about. It says, verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. The wonderful thing about the grace of God is that no matter what we've done, we're just a step away back into being completely, totally cool with God. But it does take repentance. Wonderful thing about the grace of God. Every morning when we wake up, there's a weight sheet of paper that's completely blank, and all the muck that we put on it from the day before, that piece of paper is thrown out. And it's incredible. A church, it says of them, you have the name that you're alive, but you're dead. Jesus says, you just repent. That's all that's necessary, is you just need to repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. It's speaking of judgment. It's speaking of chastening. Now, we learn from chapter 1 that the lampstands represent the churches themselves. And with one of these churches, he says, you better repent or I'm just going to take away your lampstand. I'm going to take away the privilege of representing God in the world. Verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You know, from time to time, I will be somewhere in a church or wherever, and the church will be dead. And then you'll meet an oddball or two in the church that are really on fire for the Lord, and you think, what on earth are they doing in this church? And there's a tendency we have to judge them, like they shouldn't be here. But we shouldn't judge them, because right as it says here in Sardis, this church, it was a dead church. And the Lord had called a few people. It says, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. I remember I grew up in churches that they were mainline denominations, and these particular denominations, they long, long time ago, they more or less abdicated the authority of the Word of God over the church in their lives. So I never heard about being born again, ever. Never, ever heard about someone needing to be saved, never once. I specifically remember my pastor talking about there was no such thing as hell and this type of thing. But I remember speaking with my father years later, because our family didn't, my whole immediate family did come to the Lord, but my brothers and I were all in our 20s and my parents were in their 40s. And my father told me a story. There was a woman in this church, and she used to be in the Sunday school class in this church. And he said he remembers, he didn't know at the time at all what a born-again Christian was or anything like that, but he remembers in a Sunday school class this woman, and I do remember this woman. She was, this is a wealthy family, and she went to this church, and she said, my father just recounted a Sunday school class in which he said, but wait a second, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. And he said just the reaction in the class was like just everyone throwing a wet blanket on her. You know, praise the Lord. These people got a specific commendation. There was just a few of them. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, meaning they've stuck with the Word of God. The Bible says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And when you're a friend of the world, your garments are being stained. They're being defiled. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The Bible says that Jesus is ever interceding before the Father. Now, that begs the question, this phrase right here, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, does that mean that someone loses their salvation? What does that mean? Now, we believe very strongly here at our church, although not everyone's in agreement, that once someone invites Jesus to do an operation in their heart, that it's a successful operation and it cannot be undone. The Bible says that your salvation is held in a bank vault in heaven, and it cannot be lost at that point. So it leads to the question again, what does this name, blot out his name from the book of life? Well, some people think this is just a reference that to Jesus Christ. It says he died for the world. And in that sense, every person who has ever lived has had their name in the book of life because of that sacrifice. But to reject them, as we read this morning in John chapter 33, is believe in the name of the Son of God and you'll be saved, but reject the Son and the wrath of God will remain on him. So your name is being taken, just blotted out. You know, Jesus Christ died for the sin of the world, but insisting on not accepting and seeking out Jesus, that's what gets your name blotted out. Don't know. That's one of the interpretations. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, man, I would that every single one of you, every day, goes to the Lord. You open up your Bible and you open up your heart in prayer and you listen to what the Holy Spirit is telling you and the church. That's one of the fabulous blessings of being in Christ, that we can learn to listen to the voice of God, the voice of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. So Philadelphia, like Smyrna, is one of the churches of which it's all commendation, it's all blessing, it's all telling them, man, you're doing a good job. It's all about that. These things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. That, by the way, is a reference to Isaiah chapter 22, where Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah, where he said, in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. It just turns out that Eliakim was the head of the household for King Hezekiah. But here he's a type, he's a representation of the Messiah very clearly, because in verse 21 of Isaiah 22 it says, I will clothe him with your robe, strengthen him with your belt, I will commit your responsibility into his hand, and the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. So this head of the household of Hezekiah, he had the key to all the king's treasures. And it's the same thing said of the Messiah. He's the key to all the treasures of the king. So to the church in Philadelphia, he says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. You know, my son Sam and I had a conversation recently about, you know, who is a greater temptation to water down the word of God, a mega church or a small church? And I won't tell you which side either one of us took, but there's a great temptation really for both. Great temptation. A mega church doesn't want to lose people. A small church wants to gain people, right? They want to have a bigger congregation. There's a great temptation for both of them. Philadelphia was a small church. It was a small church, and they were keeping the word of God. They were refusing to compromise. They were not denying his name. And the exciting thing about this particular message is that he says, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. That is exciting to me. It's exciting to me that really, as long as we at Calvary Chapel in the city are being faithful to the word of God, that we're not watering it down. As long as we're being faithful to the ministry that God has put before us, there's an open door, and there ain't nobody that's going to shut it. An open door of ministry, an open door of influence in the city, an open door where there'll be fruitfulness. Again, we were a couple weeks ago, one of the churches, they said that talked that they were guilty of the sin of Balaam. And it was the church of Pergamos. And again, I just love that story in the book of Numbers, where Balaam is being paid by Balak to curse the children of Israel as they're marching from the wilderness to the promised land. And he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. Every time he opened his mouth to curse them, out came a blessing. And it's the same for your life. Listen, as long as you remain broken before the Lord, as long as you don't deny his name, and you keep his word, as it says, there ain't nobody who's going to stop you. It's just impossible. It says in the book of Isaiah, thou shalt keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon you. And we were talking about this morning about 2 Peter chapter 3. To an unbeliever, I don't see how they go to sleep at night, which all the potential for natural disaster in the world and all the factors, you mess with any one of those factors we were talking about, or some of them, and sort of the ecosystem that allows the earth to survive, there'll be worldwide catastrophe. But if you're in the Lord, if you're walking with him, it says that he's got an open door for you and no one can shut it and no one can mess with you. No Balak trying to put curses on your life can affect you. Verse 9, it says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who says that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So this is probably, it could be a reference to, a number of things this could be a reference to. It could be a reference to the Judaizers who were, had been following the churches around for years and doing, and try to putting people back under the law, telling the men they need to be circumcised, telling the Gentiles they need to be circumcised, that type of thing. More likely, it's probably just a reference to Jews in general. Now, they are God's special people. There's a wonderful plan that the Lord has for the Jewish people. They're his special people. Romans chapter 11, that there's a role for them yet. He has a time of blessing for them yet to come. But you do see in the book of Acts, they hound Paul throughout the whole book of Acts, the Jews. And so it says that after the fullness of the Gentiles, in other words, after the last Gentile that God has appointed for salvation, that's when the rapture is going to occur. And at that time, there will be an enormous influx of Jews coming to Jesus Christ. And it's believed that that's what this is referring to. There will come a day that these Jews, some of whom are persecuting right now, that they will call on the name of Jesus. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. Now that word from in the Greek, it does not mean through. A lot of people argue about this word, depending upon what their eschatology is, their view of end times. But it in fact means out of. It does not mean through. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this verse here has about as much commentary on it as any other verse in the Bible, because it has enormous implications of when Jesus is going to return, whether there's a rapture, if so, when, this type of thing. In Calvary Chapel, we do believe that the rapture takes place prior to a seven-year tribulation period mentioned in the book of Daniel and referred to as Jacob's trouble. And so the Church of Philadelphia is being promised that they're going to be taken out of this trial, this time of tribulation. Now, it's very clear from the book of Revelation that the tribulation period, no one in the whole earth escaped it. It was a tremendous tribulation on the whole earth. And so where we saw Philadelphia was in the middle of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, they're not going to escape it, the people who are living there at the time. But this church is going to escape it, which indeed is evidence that they will be part of the rapture, this church. Now, one response someone may have to this verse is, well, the rapture didn't take place. The people in this church have died. Well, in that sense, the Church of Philadelphia, as all of these churches, represents the church of all ages. That they're waiting on Jesus, and they have a promise. And that is this, that they are not appointed to wrath, 1 Thessalonians says. Christians, the church rather, is not appointed to the time of wrath, the time of God's wrath. It says in verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Now, that word quickly, it means sudden and without notice. Behold, I am coming quickly. The reason at Calvary Chapel, and I will get into this more in our study in the book of Revelation, is a pre-tribulation rapture is because throughout the New Testament, Jesus' return or when he comes for his saints, there's always the sense that it could happen at any time, and there's no event that needs to happen before it happens. The problem with believing that the rapture is after the tribulation begins is because the time of tribulation is going to begin with a peace treaty by the Antichrist with Israel. And so the reason we believe the rapture is not after but before is because the New Testament makes clear that nothing needs to happen for Jesus Christ to come tonight. It's a hard argument to overcome. I'm more than willing to hear your arguments. And wherever you wind up on this, I love you. And it makes no difference whether we have fellowship or not. But a literal reading of the verses about Jesus' return for the church is that nothing needs to happen before the time for him to return. And so it says, behold, I come quickly or suddenly or without notice. The Bible says no one knows the time of the hour, the day or the hour, or even the season, actually. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, we have some folks here this evening, and I just want to encourage all of you, don't let anyone take your crown. And the crown is a reference to a reward that you are going to get in heaven at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat for believers. Bible says we're just going to take that crown, we're going to throw it back at Jesus. What exactly that means, I don't know, but the Bible does say you can lose your crown. How do you lose your crown? Well, we talked about it this morning. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 says, I write this letter to stir up your pure minds. People who can be mature in Christ and be walked for years for the Lord, but think there's other, somehow the rules for Christian growth doesn't apply to them anymore because they've arrived. And they just stop. And they go out and do something incredibly stupid. they live in a backslidden state, or they cause a church split. Man, I just grieves me in the past year. I've just seen a couple of folks, man, they were living for the Lord for decades. We are talking decades. There's one guy who's been around. The guy has been responsible for planning dozens of churches. And I'm sorry, you're probably wondering, who's he talking about? I got to Google this type of thing. And, you know, somehow, just I'm not going to mention his name. You probably wouldn't even know him. But he's just turning into this very pharisaical, divisive element in the body of Christ. And he's spending so much of his time emailing people like me, telling me, no, there's a better way. And it's just such a tragedy because he's losing his crown. He's losing his crown. There's a man responsible for planting 30, 40 churches. And you see this, and he says, and that's why Jesus is so serious. Don't let anyone steal or take your crown. Anyone remember Twyla Paris? Twyla Paris, anyone? She sang, let no one take your crown. No one knows about that, do they? You know Twyla Paris, but you do not remember that song. Great song. She was such a blessing, a brand new believer. And I was Twyla Paris just blessed me so much. Don't let anyone take your crown. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out and he shall go out no more. Meaning he'll have a glorified body. There'll be no sin. There'll be no struggle with temptation. They'll be dwelling with Jesus. I will write on him the name of my God and in the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. It's interesting. It says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Philadelphia is actually in central Turkey. Some of you may know that area famous for earthquakes. Sits right on a major fault. A major fault runs right through Turkey. There have been catastrophic earthquakes over the years that this area of Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia, at the time, or in its previous history, previous to this, the time of the writing of this letter, had been greatly damaged in earthquakes. Some believe that the reference here to a pillar is just an encouragement to them. Verse 14. And the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen. Jesus, one of the names of Jesus is the Amen. For all the promises of God in Jesus are yes, and in him, Amen, says 2 Corinthians 1:20. To the glory of God through us. These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. There's only one person who has been a faithful and true witness in the history of the church, and that is Jesus Christ. Actually, he was resurrected and ascended by the time the church was established at the Pentecost. But such a problem that people looking at their pastor or the pastor's wife or a leader in the church or other Christians, their Christian boss, whatever, and the person they're looking at, the leader, the Christian, whatever, does something really stupid and it hurts, it upends their faith. They forgot this one true fact. That only Jesus and Jesus alone is the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus Christ was before the creation. It says, by him all things were made. In chapter 1, it says that he was the Alpha and the Omega. He is God. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, having become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I'm sure the pastor had better days than this one when he got this message. Not a single commendation to the church of Laodicea. It's the only church there's nothing good to say about them. The Bible says love believes all things. That Christians, if there's some way, any way, we can encourage someone, we should do it. Someone punches you in the face for no reason. Well, thank you, brother, humbled me. You know, try to think of a way to commend people. There's nothing that could be said about this church. In the book of Acts, I'm currently going through the book of Acts in my own personal study. There's this incredible scene in chapter 3 where Peter and John fix their eyes on a beggar who was a lame man from his mother's womb. As he fixed his eyes, and Peter said to him, "Look at us." And so the lame man gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and then leaping, he stood and walked and entered the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. There's a story of Thomas Aquinas, St. Thomas Aquinas, who called on Pope Innocent III, or the second, Pope Innocent II. The Roman Catholic Church at the time was enormously wealthy and powerful. And there was a counting of money going on, and the Pope remarked to Thomas Aquinas, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Aquinas replied, "True, Holy Father, but neither can she now say, 'In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk.'" Being wealthy, having a church somewhere where there are plenty of professionals and the like, and so the coffers are full and you're able to big buildings and wonderful sanctuaries, should be something a church should be wary of. Verse 17, it says, "Because you say I am rich and have need of nothing, but you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Has this curious verse that, another verse that people disagree on what it means. It says you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. Because you're neither, you're lukewarm. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, I think everyone agrees on what hot means. Just being fired up for Jesus. Just having just the burning, the warmth, the wonder, the life in Christ. I love being around a hot believer. Not because they're like filled with energy. That doesn't make someone a hot believer in Christ. It's just because the joy of the Lord. There's a warmth, there's a glow about them. But there's dispute what cold means. Some people say it means like cold in a good way. Like somehow, like cold as ice, it's like a good thing. I have a little difficulty understanding the argument. But the reason they try to call it a good thing is because Jesus says, I'd rather you be cold. I think what he's saying, I'd rather you be an enemy, a persecutor of the church, than be this lame, dead, lukewarm, pathetic of an excuse of a Christian. That's what I believe that he is saying. The Lord really, really, really doesn't like it when we get into lukewarm mode. He really, really doesn't like that. Why is that? It's because we have the Holy Spirit. And because we have the Holy Spirit, we have everything we need for life and godliness. We don't have to be lukewarm. There's no reason anyone should ever be lukewarm. I don't believe in Christian burnout. I really don't. I'm suspect every time I hear, well, I've just burn out. I understand it happened, but it happened because you or someone stopped drawing from the well. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within him or her. There's no excuse for being lukewarm. And it's a serious thing. It's not something that we should go, oh, shucks, I'm kind of feeling dry and lukewarm. Jesus isn't aw shucking here. He's saying, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. It's a serious statement. I love what follows, though. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Isn't the grace of God incredible? That you may be rich. He's still saying you can go to back to a place where you're rich. And buy from me white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now, very interesting, Laodicea, scholars tell us, was famous for its eye salve. They actually exported to the world eye salve, this medication, because of minerals in the area or whatever, for the eyes. And so it's anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. In verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So even though, again, 2 Peter chapter 2, got to be the most over-the-top intense warning in the New Testament. And yet right after it, Peter says, beloved, I love you. I'm warning you, not because I'm this hateful lunatic fanatic. I love you. Same thing here. Look, I'm telling you, you're going to be vomited out of my mouth because I love you. That's what he's saying. Now, here's a chilling fact. This is the last time the word love is mentioned in the Bible. Chapter 4 is the beginning of the tribulation period. I don't know everything that that means. I do know that the tribulation period, there's going to be people who come to know the Lord and who follow the Lord and who will experience in a mighty way the love of God. But I do find it fascinating this that in Revelation chapter 3, where, remember, he says, write down the things that you've seen already, chapter 1. Write down the things which are, chapter 2 and 3. And then write the things down of the events that come after these. After these is all about the tribulation period, the time of judgment and wrath. No mention of love. But yet in chapter 3 here, in verse 9 of Philadelphia, it says, I have loved you. It's the word agape. And then the other word that's predominantly used in the Bible for love, in the New Testament for love, phileos, is what's mentioned in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke. So they may be lukewarm, but he loves them. But wow, that's kind of a creepy thing, isn't it? The last mention of love in the whole Bible. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, I don't, you know, if you've been at Calvary Chapel for any length of time, you've heard us teach that and put it up on the screen. I love this verse because many people say, oh, you can't give this verse when you call people to become saved because he's writing to a church. No, well, he's writing to a church. There are a lot of unbelievers in the church. I think it's a great verse to give someone who does not know the Lord for many reasons. One, it just really shows the personal seeking that Jesus does after everybody he chooses for salvation. He's seeking him out and he's knocking. But the thing I really like about it too is that it says, anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, fellowship with him. So it really gets to the issue of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Another thing I never heard, not even once that I remember in the churches I grew up in. Never heard that. We didn't hear a whole lot about Jesus. We heard a lot about the Father. We heard a lot about God, but not as much about Jesus in these churches. But here, this really gets into, I love this verse because it gets, Jesus is personally knocking on the door of your heart, and it says, I will come in and I will dine with you. That one-on-one eating. It's just that great visual of what Jesus wants to do. Now, is this an appropriate verse for a Christian who's lukewarm? Absolutely. The verse is for everyone. Not that you get re-saved or reborn again or anything like that, but it's just yet another statement of the grace of God. If you've been lukewarm, stop that. Return to the Lord and hang out with him and sup with him. Some of the translations say sup rather than dine. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Praise the Lord.